So today we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and just continuing in Paul's letter to these people here. Again, this is the second recorded letter, but probably at least his third because he references other writings. But Paul is now just speaking to just kind of, in a sense, battling for the nature of the gospel, not allowing anything to undermine the work of God and the truth of the gospel to these people. And so he comes out bold, and he, in a sense, it doesn't sound like Paul's normal writing, and we'll understand why, knowing that there are people who are actively working to undermine the truth and the veracity and the power of the gospel among these people. And so as we've been doing over the last many months, if you're willing, would you stand with me as we just reflect our willingness to submit our lives to the word of God that he's speaking to us. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you? And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and their end will correspond to their deeds." Let's pray. God, we come before you and we want to hear from your word, and in a very stark passage, Father, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, I pray that we would be willing to let our beliefs and our strongholds and the way we think and what we hold to in our heart, God, I pray that that would surrender to who you are. And so, Father, speak to us, enlighten our eyes, give us a sense of the life-giving nature of the gospel. Father, give us eyes to see if we are deceived in any way, chasing after some form of life that is not the life that you offer in your gospel of grace. Father, be gracious enough to expose that this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but we as a family, the idea of like magicians and magic shows and all of that stuff and illusions and how, you know, how people can do things that your eye can't see kind of captures our attention. And you know, one show on Netflix is called Brain Games, and so, you know, like that your eye automatically follows motion, and then the guy like pulls a puppy out of a backpack, and you're like, how in the world did that happen? And you can't see it, and then they explain how they did it, and then they replay it and you still can't see it, you know. Or the magicians on like a show like America's Got Talent, and they do all these crazy stuff, and the question we ask is, how did they do that? More specifically, how did we miss it? How do they do that? And we don't even realize what they're doing. It drives us crazy because we can't figure it out, right? But no matter how closely you watch, right, no matter how much you rewind it, you still can't see it. You know, we don't see it. We can't figure it out. And man, we hate to be tricked and we hate to be deceived. Not knowing what's going on. It drives us nuts. But at least in those times, we are intently looking. At least when we're watching a magic show, we know someone is trying to trick us. They're going to do something that's going to cause my brain to think something else, and so you watch intently, and you're the watchfulness that we're going to look at, you're looking and seeing how are they going to mislead you, and the thing is, you still can't figure it out. The real danger, I would submit, is not when you're at a magic show or in some way you know someone's trying to trick you. The real danger is when someone is moving in a deceptive way and you don't even know it, or you don't even look for it. It's the nature of deception, isn't it? The nature of deception outside of a magic show is that you don't even know you're being deceived. Because if you know you're being deceived, you are not deceived. Get that? You're deceived when you don't know you are. When you think you are thinking rightly, and yet you are being led astray. And so when Paul starts talking about the idea of deception, it was just a time of just self-reflection. We've been asking as a church to ask those deeper questions of your own heart, to look at the ways that we possibly are being deceived. And so the reality is we are so easily deceived, not just in life, but even in the core beliefs and what we hold to in life. And I've spent a lot of time, this is free, it's not in your outline or anything, I've spent a lot of time in Hebrews, Hebrews 3:13. You can write it down, go back and look at it. The writer of Hebrews says, but exhort one another, speak to one another, challenge one another. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, meaning don't ever stop, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what is the counter that God sets up for the deceitfulness of sin that misleads us when we don't even know we're being deceived is other people in our lives speaking the word of God to us. And that's what Paul does here for these people in Corinth. He speaks boldly so that they might not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Because we've talked about it early in our service that there is an active craftiness, an active cunning that is desiring to lure us away from the living God. It is not just that we are easily deceived. There is an enemy, a person who is actively moving against God, against God's people, and against the message of the gospel of grace going out to people around us. And so Paul, what does he do? In verse 2 and verse 14, he actually refers to the deceiver as the one who is active in this process. Verse 2, he doesn't name him, verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, obviously he's talking about Genesis 3, but then later in verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Twice in this passage, he speaks of the person of Satan as the deceiver. But then he goes on to say that in verse 15, it's Satan and his servants. In verse 13, they're described as deceitful workmen. And so Satan is a person. Satan is a fallen angel. He is an active personal evil against God's people and against the work of God. So when we talk about being deceived, I don't want you to think, oh, we're going to be deceived by a philosophy. No, you're going to be deceived by an active being. And Satan would love to deceive us as his people. And Paul's saying that to the people in Corinth. He's saying, don't be deceived like Eve and like so many others that fell away by the cunning and the craftiness of the deceiver. So that word cunning is interesting in verse 3. You know, she was deceived by the cunning of the servant or the serpent. That idea is craftiness, trickery, duplicity. You're saying one thing and kind of putting a false a picture up, and there's also this sense of subtlety. Actually, the word for cunning is two Greek words put together. The first Greek word is pan, which means all and everything. Pantheism is mean all, every view of religion. So pan, but then ergon, which is work. So it's all and every work. So put that into the realm of deception, and it's that Satan is willing, his cunning is to do any and everything to mislead you and me. He's crafty, but oftentimes he's very, very subtle. But also in this, there's this idea of enticement. It's not simply to trick you. You know, I can pull the ace of spades out, and then I throw it over here to my hand, and it's now, and you have no idea. It's not just simply to trick you. It is to actually lure you away from the living God. The cunning of Satan is to lure you away from him towards something else. And so for Eve, she was made to disbelieve what was true, right? You know, Satan kind of introduces another narrative to believe what was false. So she disbelieves God's voice and she begins to believe something that is false. And the idea of subtlety is important for us because Eugene Peterson would say that every temptation that comes to me is packaged as good. Think about that. Every temptation that comes to me is packaged as good. Even think a little further, every aspect of sin is just a mutation or a distortion of God's good gifts to us. You know, so he gives the good gift of sex in marriage. And how is that, you know, the idea of sexuality that is twisted, is broken, is God takes God's good gift and makes it something not intended and horrible. And so how does this happen? How does this corruption, this cunning happen? Is verses 13 and 15. Basically that for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Isn't that interesting? The idea of disguise, letting people think you're one thing when you're another. And that's the nature of the deception that Satan is throwing at us. Verse 15, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That people often look okay, but yet are trying to undermine the move of the gospel. The deception is so massive that Charles Hodge, one of my favorite commentators and writers, he says this, that the Corinthians were in danger of being turned away from Christ by having their confidence in Paul as an apostle sent by God undermined by the misrepresentation of his enemies. It was therefore necessary for him to present the grounds which he had for claiming authority over them and for asserting his superiority to his over his opponents. It's not that Paul's trying to build himself up, it's that people are speaking against his ministry, that he has to speak, speak to his credibility so that the message of the gospel would not be undermined. And he begs them in verse 1 to bear with him while he proceeds down this road that he can't stand himself to even go down. So how does all of these things tie together? How did Satan deceive Eve? How does this make any sense to us? Okay, how did Satan deceive Eve? And I'm borrowing from a book that I've been recently reading called The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life. It's by Jeremy Pierre. And he starts speaking about that Satan asked Eve to repeat her understanding of what God commanded. And she recounts what God commands and even the implications of that, that we should not eat of the tree. And she even says a little more that we shouldn't even touch it. But if we do, we will surely die. But Satan denied that truth claim, and he gave a truth claim of his own. So he negates God's truth claim and gives an alternate truth claim. That Eve, in so doing, could have greater knowledge. What was Satan doing? Denying God's truth claim and God's voice and giving another. What was Satan's tactic? That he was asking and moving her towards shifting her perspective onto which body of knowledge, which voice did she deem reliable? And we think that the choice is the problem. Isn't it the idea that we're even considering it? That we would consider God's voice to be suspect and willing to listen to any other voice. That's the move. And we think it's the detriment of choosing some other, that Satan would even put into our hearts the doubt of God's voice. That's the incredible move. The shift in perspective then leads to a shift in belief. The willingness to say God's voice is not true. That's the crazy part. And then once that happens, a shift in belief that this value that she placed on the promise of the fruit was greater than the value she placed on the promise of God's words. And let me submit to you, that is the challenge of the human life. That we believe the thing we are chasing after is more valuable and has more promise than the words of God. Couldn't that fit into every temptation that is thrown at us? Every false belief, every false gospel, every way that we want to prop ourselves up, what we are chasing after has more value than the words and the promises of God. She shifts her commitment from doing God's will to doing her own, and autonomy had displaced submission. And so sin really does begin. This idea of deception begins with the failure to believe God, the failure to believe that his words are trustworthy, true, and good. So here's a stark understanding. Is Paul just saying, well, you're just might be misled to another philosophy or maybe even following something else? What does Paul describe this as? When God's people leave what he says at the end of verse 3, a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, how does he describe that? And I don't make any light of this. In verse 2, how does he describe that? He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." What is he saying? Is when we fall for the deception to move away from the living God, he is likening it to the rightful jealousy of someone in marriage when someone has walked away. Spiritual adultery is what God is saying in verse 3, leading them from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, leading them away from a singleness of mind towards God, turning them away from him into the allegiance to things that are not. And so Pierre says it this way. So how does this become kind of part of our ongoing life? Jeremy Pierre says, believing is this, that believing is a continual process of submission, not just a one-time thing. I walked the aisle when I was 8. If that's the last time you thought about submission to Jesus, you are deceived. It is an ongoing, continual nature of submission. Yes, people have to read their Bible and understand its meaning, but get this, but they also have to surrender their beliefs, their values, their commitments that rival what they find there. That's the move. That's the move of combating deception, is when your values, beliefs, and commitments start to come in contrast against the living God. You lay yours down and take his up. It's an act of faith to take God at his word and be enlivened how he says to be. So then going from that we are easily deceived, Paul says there is no other gospel. There's no other gospel. Look at verse 4. So you can imagine what's kind of being buffeted at this time for these peoples. And Paul says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And so there's two words in Greek that are used here. One is the word translated another, which means basically something that is added to the first, okay? The other two are actually the word for different, which means to be a replacement for, not an addition to, not an add-on, but actually throw one out, put another in its place. And so when Paul is saying, you know, another Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit, he's basically saying people are saying, all right, let's move this out and let's move something else in its place. Now, there's some debate as to the end of the verse, and is he chiding them for listening to another gospel, or is he actually building them up and thanking them for actually standing strong in the middle of it? ESV goes one way, NASB goes another. I'll submit to you that the point that we know is that people were trying to mislead them in the gospel, that they were trying to put forth something in the gospel that was negating its power. So what were they presenting? So Paul doesn't specifically state it, and that drives us nuts, doesn't it? Like, what was the controversy? What was being stated? And some people have surmised that it was the same controversy that the Galatians faced of basically making the gospel all about law. But that doesn't seem to match the context to what Paul is talking about. He would talk about obedience and law and grace, but he doesn't talk about that. So I'm going to follow with many commentators, and I think they're right. Just reading the context, you can kind of sense what Paul is actually trying to combat here. Notice what Paul addresses in verse 6. What does he say? Even if I am an unskilled in my speaking. Yeah, I might not be the best orator, he says. So can you hear the detractors speaking about him? Man, he can't even put two words together. You know, you're going to listen to that guy? Yes, maybe I am unskilled in my ability to speak. Moses was. And God, you know, so he's speaking to that, you know, the sense of ability, like if you need absolute ability to be used of God. Verse 7, he says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. Isn't it interesting? He's saying that he humbled himself and did not charge them or did not ask for any support from them, and that is obviously now being used against him. That humbling himself, lowering himself in their midst, or not taking any kind of burden from them, that's now being flipped to say, even in verse 9, he says, when I was with you, I was not a burden to anyone. It's being flipped as if to say, if you were worth your salt as an apostle, you would have definitely asked us for support. And the fact that you didn't, obviously you couldn't have been. And so there's this negation, this elevation of ability, this diminishing of humility. Even a question of, does he love these people? Verse 11, God knows I love you. And then it goes on when he starts talking about all of the sufferings that he endured, and we're going to get there in a second. All the sufferings he endured, in a sense, would I suffer so greatly if this was a lie? And so maybe his opponents were not necessarily speaking to something that would be like a knock on Orthodox theology as much as the emphasis which they live the Christian life. You know, the serpent's cunning in verse 3 is a subtle but very real departure from the truth. Maybe blatant heresy would have said, they would have thrown it out entirely, but a subtle move away from the gospel, maybe that was palatable. Seems likely that they minimized the element of humility, elevating verbal eloquence. You know, Paul says he lowers himself, and who is Paul following when he says he lowers himself or humbles himself in their midst? He's following the move of Jesus. What does Philippians 2 say? Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself, this is about Jesus, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the gospel. The gospel is not we look for the best and brightest and we honor them. The gospel is those who are willing to become low are following the move of Jesus. Jesus had everything, and he took on human flesh and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul was living out before the Corinthians the humility of the gospel, and this is exactly what the detractors were seeking to speak against. With a sense of humility, where he's putting forth the gospel. I'm going to be a good American and jump ahead on my notes, okay? And so I want to ask you a question. If we're so easily deceived and there is no other gospel, what gospel are you following? You're like, the gospel of Jesus? Are you? And I don't ask that in trivial nature or in any kind of just intellectual exercise. What gospel do you live according to? We were praying this morning before prayer, and it was talked about the gospel of America. The gospel that this country is our hope. The gospel of togetherness. Meaning I get my life straight and I get my act together and I'm going to live to do things right and all this. The gospel of achievement. You know what? I'm going to earn my way and I'm going to work hard and I'm going to get everything that comes to me. I've earned it. The gospel of obedience. Not in the biblical grace-filled way, but in the sense of I obey in order to gain something. Maybe the gospel of autonomy and freedom. You know what? I can live life on my terms. Maybe you're living the gospel of monasticism, that you've removed yourself from culture, and therefore you think you are doing well. There's so many aspects of deception that we just take for granted, and here's a cultural one. And if I step on toes, seek the Lord on this. It's a cultural value of church going in the South. Is your involvement and your walk with God, is it a 1 hour experience or hour and 15 minute experience on a Sunday morning and you never think about God again? You walk out feeling good because we've come together and we feel all right, but is that all your walk with Jesus is? Let me submit to you, that's probably not even a walk. That's kind of showing up and feeling like church attendance is what matters, thinking you're okay when you might be completely deceived. But Paul is talking about a gospel worth suffering for. And I'm just going to end reading these verses that Paul is saying the life-giving nature of the gospel in us, in me, that I'm so easily led astray, but yet God as the one who is, holy, 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 when we come face to face with a holy and righteous God, what is our only response? Is that you hit your face before him. And then when you do that, you understand the magnitude and the glory of his grace. You understand the magnitude of the cross, that your sin was paid by Jesus. The wrath of God falls on him, and yet you live in the resurrection power of Jesus, that he has conquered your sin. He is the one who gives you a new hope. And Paul says, you know what? I was willing to endure crazy suffering because it is a gospel worth suffering for. Hear these words in verse 22 and following. And he's basically saying, you know, people that are false aren't willing to go to these lengths. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And then he says, I'm talking like a madman because he can't even imagine that he's trying to state a case for this. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At night, or a night and a day, I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Why would Paul go to any of those lengths? It's because he must be convinced that the life-giving nature of the gospel is worth suffering for, so that others, as he keeps going and seeing the hope, the reach of the gospel, might ring out to others. You know, Jesus says, as I suffered, you will share in my sufferings. I think the detractors are saying, because Paul suffered, he must not be a real apostle. And let me submit to you, if you're not suffering, you might not be a real apostle. It is the suffering that God's people endure that actually bring us into the gospel of God's grace, because we see we are stripped of all that we have to make life go, and the only thing we have is the living God. Paul says, I'm willing to go to all of this so that the gospel might ring out. It's a gospel worth suffering for. Let's pray. Jesus, be in our midst. God, show us that we are so easily misled and misguided. Father, we chase after so many other things, from our pleasures to our achievement to, God, the limitless nature of the idols of our hearts. So Father, give us eyes to see. Give us dear friends around us that are willing to speak hard things, but do it in love that we might come back to a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. Father, in that, I pray that you would enliven our hearts, that you would give us joy of knowing you. Father, help us not to even consider that your voice is suspect, but yet, God, submit everything that is in opposition to it. To you, Father, that you would do amazing business in our hearts. God, I pray that you'd be pleased with our desire to know you. God, soften us, humble us, bring us to our knees. God, I pray that by your grace, you would help us to know and see the deception that we have fallen for. God, bring us back to the only hope, the only gospel, the only Jesus that can give life. So Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.